Please turn now to Hosea chapter 6, 1 through 3. Come, let us turn to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Missiologist Leslie Newbigin argues that major world religions divide into two camps. There is a great divide between the religions. There are road religions and there are wheel religions. Wheel religions, such as Hinduism, for example, employ the metaphor of the turning wheel. The accent is on ever-recurring cycles of birth, of growth, of decay, of death, and then rebirth. Everyone and everything is caught up in the turning of the wheel. Cycles of endless recurrence, life as meaningless motion. By contrast, Christianity is a road religion. One of the famous self-referential claims of Jesus is, "I am the way." And Luke, in Acts chapter 9, described the followers, the early followers of Jesus Christ, as those who belong to the way. Hebrews 11:13 speaks of people of faith as strangers and pilgrims, that is, travelers on the earth, seeking for a better country. The Christian life is a pilgrimage to the house of the Father, with perfection and glory lying at the end of the road. Christians are roadies, not wheelies. And we are moving toward the goal. As the apostle used to say in Romans 13:11, today, now, we are nearer to salvation than when we first believed. Every day brings you closer to the goal. At every turn, you come closer to perfection. In every way, you are being sanctified and prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ that concludes this age and will bring in the new heaven and the new earth. By using the metaphor of the journey, we investigated the clarion call to turn to God in Hosea 6, 1 through 2. Israel was heading in the wrong direction, and they were told to make an about-face and to turn to God, to head in the direction of Yahweh. The idea of progress is also inherent in 6:3, as we now hear the second call. Let us know. Let us press on to know God. Literally, let us hunt after knowing God. The exhortations to turn to the Lord and to know Him are intimately related. To turn to the Lord involves the resolution to know Him personally. To know God, as Jesus used to teach, is to have eternal life. To know God is eternal life. but we also know him and possess him who is life in increasing measure. Knowledge of God means that you become acquainted with him. You become familiar with him. The way that you study the features of a face or a person, you become acquainted with God. And such knowledge is of very practical aim. It is a life, not mere science, an experience, not idle speculation. It leads you to own God and to live for Christ who died for you. Indeed, knowing God means you have been died for. You have been died for. You have been died for. That's what it means in essence. When we say, I know the Lord. And because you have been died for, you know this. You know him. You want to know everything you can know about this person who loves you in this way, who has loved you and does love you and will love you in this way. Living faith will never be content with saying, yeah, I know that he died for me. Tell me something else. Tell me something that I already know. Let us buy refrigerators and cotton candy. The pursuit of the knowledge of Christ is the professed aim of every Christian on earth. Paul put it this way in Philippians 3:10. He says, and this is his prayer, that I may know him. And what does that mean, Paul? He now unpacks this notion, this desire to know God, saying, the power of his resurrection. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection at work in me. What else does it mean, Paul? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That I may share in his sufferings. That's also what it means to know him, to share in his sufferings. What else does it mean, Paul? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, that I may be made like him in his death. Death to self is also what it means to know him and to come to know him. And finally, Paul adds one more notion, looking at the end of all things. If by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul understood that only then, on that day, when we receive our glory, the glory that God has appointed for his children at the resurrection of the body, only then would he know Christ in the fullest sense. The way that he knows us, the way that he sees us, is how you will see him. Though you will always be a creature. It's absurd, absolutely absurd to think that you could ask a Christian, would you like to know about God's justice? No. Would you like to know about his goodness? Would you like to know more about that? What is in it for me? How about God's wisdom and power? Would you like to know about God's wisdom and power? Can I have them? We want to know God, want to know Christ for the sake of knowing him. Because the object of our knowing is the God whom we love, who loved us first. If you love anyone at all, you want to get to know that person. And the task God has assigned to us in this life is to know him, is to love him. In increasing measure. Now you know that this is true. Have you known him in this way? You knew that this question was coming. But it is one that we must ask. Have you known him in this way? Are you actively engaged in, as the Hebrew of our text would have it, hunting to know God, hunting after the knowledge of God. Hosea's words here sketch a people who are possessed, who are consumed to know more. The more you know God, the more you live in Him, the more He lives in you and manifests Himself to you. What is your chief aim in life, brothers and sisters, as it is now? We may have to reset our compass. I think we all do. Because we are so forgetful, and even if the spirit is willing, the flesh remains weak. Christian people, call out to one another. Exhort one another to press on to know the Lord. And the call is not, know the Lord, individual. Now, there are certainly implications for the individual in this call, but the call is not, know the Lord, you, individual. It is, let us know the Lord. There's a community back of these words. And the community is here. The community is wherever there are people of God gathered as a church of God, as the church of Jesus Christ. God says, I will make myself known to you personally, yes. But I will also make myself known to you as you rub shoulders with people like yourself. And you may not like it, but you will rub shoulders with people like yourself. And if you are committed to knowing me, I will come to your assemblies and I will manifest myself to you. Do not neglect to meet together, as the habit of some is, but encourage, exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day drawing near. We know God in our fellowship. We know God in our singing. We know God in arguing together. We know God in disagreeing together. We know God in praying together. We know God in worshiping together. That's God's way, is it not? But this text, governed by the imperative to press on to know the Lord, to grow in the knowledge of God, is not primarily about us. It is about Him. As it is in Hosea 6, 1 through 2, and we saw this last week, the hortatory call here builds on what is already affirmed, what we already know, what we love about Him. And to these things we now turn. Our verse contains two confessions of faith with their respective metaphors. First, God's going out is fixed like the dawn, a saying primarily about beginnings, the dawn. Second, He meets us on the road of life. As we said, we are travelers. He meets us on the road of life as He comes to us like refreshing rain, seasonal rain. The imagery of seasonal rain concerns growth, growth in knowledge, growth in grace. All right, His going out is fixed as the dawn. This morning the sun rose at 6:39 a.m. Tomorrow it will be 6:37. And if you care to consult a calendar, it will tell you that on this particular day, in this particular location, that is latitude 44 degree north and longitude 123 degree west, there will have been 13 hours and 11 minutes of daylight before the sun sets. But there is always a fixed, predictable, certain moment when the sun appears on the eastern horizon to break the spell of darkness. No matter where you are on this planet, there is a fixed moment when that occurs. So, says Hosea in the Spirit, is the going forth of God. His advent is like the dawn of a new day chasing away the shadows. There are two notions that I associate with the rising sun as it is presented by Hosea here as a metaphor for God's going forth. First, the sun rises by God's power, or decree if you will. And the sun rises in his own time, that is, in his own timing. You can't hasten it. Now imagine a conspiracy of man, if ever there was one, a global conspiracy. All the nations on earth marshaling their efforts and resources to keep the sun from rising, perhaps by building a gigantic wall to block the sunlight, or perhaps by turning the surface of the earth into a global shelter. It would be doomed to fail. Think only of the building of the Tower of Babel. But spiritually, the nations do rage against the light, and the peoples do plot in vain. But who can keep the sun from rising? For as long as the earth exists, it will rise. It will rise and fulfill its divine design to give light and to keep the time on earth. The dawn is fixed. Both the rising of the sun and the timing thereof are of God. And this is the point. So it was with the coming of Christ. The sun of righteousness that rose with healing in its wings. It was by God's sovereign design, by his power, by his decree, that he brought in the sun into this world. It was a miracle, a work that only God can do, to assume the nature of someone or something else without becoming someone or something else. He is 100% God, the Son, and 100% human. He became so. And only God can do this. If we were to assume the nature of angels, we would be either human or angel, but we couldn't be both. And the same obtains for any other creature. You are either this or that, but God can take to himself human nature, and he did it. The sun rose and entered this world. And Paul's account of this in Galatians 4 is to say that when the fullness of time had come, timing, God sent forth his son, and he didn't ask our permission. What do you think? Would you like me to send the son at such and such a time? Would you receive him? Would you like that? He did not ask our permission. He sent forth his son in the fullness of time. In him was life. And the life was the light of the world. And the light shines in darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. He overcame the darkness. He conquered the world. Zechariah, in his prophecy in Luke 1, 78 and 79, spoke of the coming of Christ as the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise has visited us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the path of peace. But as you have heard, there is something very personal in these words of Zechariah. That is to say, the rising sun also has personal implications for you. Not only was there a fixed time in salvation history when the sun appeared on the plains of history, when he was born into this world, when he came into this world, but there is also a fixed moment in the life of a believer when the sunrise visits us who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Some of you, I know, can remember the day and the time when this occurred. When light flooded your soul and you believed in the sun. Some of you cannot remember such a day or time. You cannot pinpoint the moment, and nonetheless, you know that the light has dawned on you, the Spirit testifying with your spirit that you are children of God. But if you believe in the Christ of this gospel, you are a child of light. And God bore you in mind when he said, "Arise now, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." Have you perhaps forgotten how you felt when you believed for the first time? Or have you perhaps forgotten when you realized that you did believe, not knowing when you came to believe? Have you forgotten how it felt when the sun rose in your heart and the Lord came to you and spoke peace to you? Remember, you are not here because you made it so. There is a reason why you are here. You did not come to believe in this gospel because you said to yourself, "I'm going to ascend into heaven and bring Christ down from there." You did not say to yourself, "I'm going to descend into the abyss and bring him up from there." But you are here and you believe because he came to you like the fixed dawn, the rising of the sun that deals with darkness and defeats it. He came to you like the dawn, and he fixed the time, and he fixed the circumstances of your life. In fact, he preserved you. From the day that you entered this world, he preserved you for the moment when light would dawn upon you and you would come, because he came to you first. Something was done to you, people of God who believe in the Christ of the gospel. When light shone into your heart, God sowed a seed into you, and the seed that was sown into you remains. Not even the evil one can touch it. Know that you are his. That light has dawned upon you, and you can never be the same. Therefore, walk in the light. You are children of light. Put off the old man. Put on the new man that was created in righteousness after the image of him who made him. Believers have a calling to be what they will be. Like Christ, like God in holiness, walking in perfect light. That's how it will be. That's how it should be today. But some of you do not believe. Perhaps you have heard of him with the hearing of your ear, but you have yet to see the sunrise. My friend, we have but one life to live, and we have no guarantee of tomorrow. If in this life you do not come to know Christ as your light, you remain in darkness. And the end of it will be as Jesus preached. The fires of hell, the darkness, the outer darkness, that is the place where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. I know this is a burden, but I will put this one on you. I must put this one on you, because if I never speak of these things, I will answer to the judge for it. Believe. Believe, therefore, and have your burden removed at the cross. Believe that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and know that it isn't I. I have nothing to say. But it is God who makes this appeal. I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, for he made him to be sin who knew no sin for our sakes, so that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. And don't wait until tomorrow, or until you are 30, or until you retire, to become serious about your faith. For how do you know that your spirit will be stirred tomorrow to come to him? Tomorrow never knows. One thing is certain. You will answer to God, for you have a rendezvous with your Maker. And we close today with the second confession of faith in 6:3. He will come to us as showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Contained in this confession is the divine promise that there will be seasonal interventions of God in your life. The word is not, he may, or he could, or he might come to you. The word is, he will come to you. He will come to you. The likeness is that of the regularity of the refreshment of the spring rains that begin the agricultural cycle. Palestine, the land of ancient Israel's land of existence, or the land where they lived, was particularly dependent upon rain falling from heaven. Unlike Egypt, there was no irrigation in Canaan. And if the rain wouldn't fall, the harvest would fail. There were autumnal rains that fell in October that softened the soil for the seed time so that you could throw your seed into the dirt and it would penetrate the soil and eventually germinate there. There were also spring rains that fell in March and April. They, of course, did not and do not have the kind of precipitation that we do have, since it rains sometimes for 3 months straight in Oregon. But these rains, nonetheless, were necessary for the beginning of the growth cycle in the year. If these rains were withheld, the harvest would fail. And so, as Deuteronomy 11 comments, the passage that was read to you in advance of this message, this land was a special land that Yahweh cared for in a heightened special sense. As you heard earlier, that the eyes of the Lord your God are upon this land from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And this was a parable. The land is a picture of the people. Land and people, in fact, in biblical terms, can never be separated. They go together. And so, Christ comes to us in these last days in the Holy Spirit as the refreshing rain from heaven. Psalm 72, verse 6 prophesies of the coming of Christ in the Spirit. He is like rain that falls on the mown grass, like the showers that water the earth. Beloved, if this rain does not fall, we are all finished. Because no human being can produce the fruit of the Spirit which God seeks in us. Love without hypocrisy. Joy not of this world. Peace that passes understanding. Goodness, kindness, without ulterior motives. Gentleness, self-control, patience in fierce trials. It is the Spirit who works. It is the Spirit who makes us bear this fruit. You cannot do it of your own. Like the visitation of the Spirit, rain falls from heaven, and you can't keep it from falling. And yes, you can predict the falling of the rain when you look at the clouds or your barometer. You know that there will be rain today. But it is always a sovereign work of God that we cannot make happen. We can only predict it. We can see it coming. So the visitation of the Spirit is sovereign and seasonal. And there are, as it was with the dawn, redemptive, historical, as well as very personal implications to this concept of the falling rain, the Spirit that comes to us. First of all, there was a divinely appointed time and season when the Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh according to Joel chapter 2. It would be the latter days. The latter days are here. These are the last days of which the prophets spoke. It would occur after Christ's finished work, on the heels of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection that broke the power of darkness and made atonement for our sins. Subsequently, the Christ of this gospel was to be preached and believed on in the world. And the Spirit was sent, the Spirit of truth was sent to testify to this, to expound on this, to bring to fruition God's work, bring it to its appointed end. Brothers and sisters, listen please. The Holy Spirit lives in you, resides in you, resides in every believer. He lives in you and He works in you to produce Christ-likeness. And if there is no evidence whatsoever of this, His work, if there is only barrenness and unfruitfulness, faith alone will not save you. He does something to you. He makes you produce fruit as He transforms you into His image. He makes Himself known to you. And to know Him is to become like Him, is to grow into Him. Yes, the Holy Spirit resides in every believer. But His presence will not always be discerned in equal measure. Sometimes He seems absent when you know that your life is barren and unfruitful. There are times and seasons, though, as Hosea maintains, when He comes to you like the refreshing rain. Now, I pray that this morning this would be such a time of refreshing rain for you. But even if it is not, that He would come to you, refreshing rain, you cannot control it. You cannot make it rain. This rain that we are talking about is given in God's bountiful grace. And as it is with the wind that blows where it wants to, and as it is with the rain that falls from heaven, God controls it. He will come to you as He sees fit. He will come to you in His own time, in His own season. And when He comes to you, He will make known to you Christ. That, by the way, is how you know that it is the Spirit of God that works in you. It is not merely a warm feeling in your gut. There is something that is being conveyed about Christ, something that affirms your relationship with Him. Something that grants you the joy of salvation. That is ineffable. You cannot describe it to someone. It's impossible to put a name to it other than to remain within the parameters of the language of the Bible. But He comes to you
When he comes, he makes Christ known to you and he refreshes you by giving you to drink from the fountain of life. Why does he do this? He does it to spur you on to grow in knowing him. His visitation transforms the wilderness into a beautiful garden. There is nothing like a garden that has been blessed by a shower. Each and every plant that is in that garden transforms the nutrients, the water, into its own kind of beauty. But in the end, we are talking about the work that is wrought by one and the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters, we all know this, do we not? There is no Christian life apart from the Spirit. For all that we can produce are fake flowers and paper fruit. It is conceivable that one works all his life manufacturing or producing something that resembles the real thing, but it never will be because it cannot be done. The branch bears fruit only if it remains in the vine. Do we embrace this principle? Or to what degree do we embrace this principle? That I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. That yes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do we embrace this principle? Have we owned this principle that no matter how much we labor in our Christian life, it is all in vain unless the Holy Spirit reigns on us? We cannot control the rain, and we need to look out of ourselves to live the life of which we speak. Only through the power of the Holy Spirit can we bear fruit to the glory of God, which is what he seeks, and he knows the difference. He can tell what is genuine about us. One fine day, towards the end of the ministry of Jesus, upon his final visit to Jerusalem, he saw a fig tree by the way. He knew it was not the season for figs, but he was going to present an acted parable. He walked up to the tree to see whether there would be figs on it, and there were none. This was to signify that God would abandon his people Israel, the Old Testament community that had not borne fruit and therefore would remain under the curse. As a nation, the nation of Israel has been given up for the time being. There is no people of God that we call the nation of Israel. There is a spiritual Israel, those who have been circumcised in the heart. They are the Israel of God. And they are also including Israelites of national descent. But something happened on the cross when Christ died and paid for the sins of his people, which was the purpose for which he came. A new covenant was inaugurated in the blood of Jesus Christ, a covenant of a different sort that was not external but internal, that was not fleshly but spiritual, by which sinners hear the voice of God and are being raised from the grave, as it were. That is why we said, it is impossible to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. Not only is it an uphill struggle, but you will never reach the summit. You will not get there on your own. You cannot do it. It cannot be done. Don't hide now. Go to him. Tell him about your problem, and he will fix it. Now, Hosea's promise is that he will come to us. Sometimes there is rain when you do not anticipate it. A rare visitation from the Lord, like a traveler
who comes to supper and you didn't expect him, but there he is. However, ordinarily, God comes to us when we do what our text demands. Know the Lord. Know the Lord. Press on to know the Lord. His coming is sovereign and nonetheless predictable, like the seasons of the year, like the rain. Listen to what Acts 5:32 says. God gives his spirit to those who obey. The causal story is somewhat ambiguous, isn't it? It's mysterious. Remove our own will, and there's nothing left of the human creature or the image of God. Remove the sovereign intervention of the Holy Spirit, who does what he wills and where he wills and when he wills, and there's nothing left to do, because you can do nothing apart from him. And yet, over the head of all this, our text exhorts us, press on to know the Lord. We can't control God's visitation, but like Elijah in the days of drought, we are told to pray for the rain to come. And if we seek him, so the promise goes, we will find. And so then, in pressing on to know the Lord, my whole being must be absorbed in the pursuit. And God will make himself known to everyone who makes it his or her aim to know him. He will come like the spring rain and revive us and refresh us, confirm us and prepare us for more knowledge, more self-sacrifice, holiness, joy in the Holy Spirit. Friends, God clothes the grass of the field, and you can see the evidence of this in this season as you look out the window. Everything comes back to life, and he does give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. He will come to you and rain on you as surely as the dawn has been fixed, if you press on to know the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that we would go on to know Christ, that the morning star would rise in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God, so that we may know him and the power of his resurrection, that we would share in his suffering, that we would be made like him in his death, if by any means we might attain the resurrection from the dead. Make him known to us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.